Greetings. Earthlings. No, I'm kidding. We're going to be in Joshua 13. We're going to start there tonight. Joshua chapter 13, page 260. Moving forward in our Peaks series of the Bible on Wednesday nights. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded this year of how near you came, how near you were willing to come so that we could be saved. Coming right into this world as a helpless baby. Lord, the tremendous sacrifice that you made. Lord, to give us life and to give us life abundantly, to give us lives that are victorious, beautiful. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, having done so much for us, I pray that we would take hold of what you've won for us. We would live in your victory. As your people, I pray that our lives would be extraordinary as we trust you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're the owner of a home or a piece of property, then you have a lot of important documents that you probably signed when you closed on that house or that piece of property. The survey, the appraisal, the title deed, the bill of sale, all the mortgage documents, probably the escrow. Very important documents, not exciting documents. You don't take those out every day and read them, do you? Not unless you want help falling asleep. But very, very important documents that represent your property, your inheritance, your blessing, if you will. Well, Joshua chapters 13 all the way through 21 read like a real estate document. The nation of Israel has invaded the promised land. They've conquered the promised land. There are still pockets of the enemy all over the land that they need to kick out, but they're in control of the land at this point in Joshua chapter 13. So these chapters tell us how all that land was divided up among the 12 tribes, their boundaries, their regions. Each tribe gets a title deed, if you will. And most of the tribes got their land through the casting of lots, which was the way they discerned the will of God in those days. So these chapters describe all of those different regions. So I'm going to rely heavily on maps tonight rather than go into all of the details in the words. Here's a bare bones map of Israel. Right up here is the Sea of Galilee. Right down here is the Dead Sea. They are connected by the Jordan River. When Israel goes into the promised land, there are 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, and then there are 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. I know it's hard to read, but maybe you can see the blobs, the colors. Here's a colored, and again, here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's the 2.5 tribes on the east side, the 9.5 tribes on the west side. And there's pictures, there's illustrations from this map that apply to us as Christians that I'd like to share with you tonight. First of all, I want to consider these 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. You would call this East Manasseh. Now, let me just give you a taste as to the detailed nature of this text. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 15. It describes the boundaries for Reuben. And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Arior, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain by Medeba. Heshbon and all its cities that are in the plain. And then it lists a bunch of cities by name that I have a hard time pronouncing, so we'll skip it. Verse 21, all the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who resided in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian. Verse 22, the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. So that's a taste. That type of detail is provided for every tribe that's shown on this map. So it's pretty well spelled out. We have a very good idea of where these places were located. Now, these 2.5 tribes on the east side, there's a backstory to them. When Moses was still alive, before Joshua took over, when the nation of Israel was coming from the east towards the promised land, they defeated some pretty powerful kings on this side of the Jordan River. And they ended up taking over those territories. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, Moses, this looks like really good land. This would be great for our herds. We want this land. And Moses said, okay, you can have that land on one condition, that you will fight with the rest of your tribes crossing over the Jordan River to go into the promised land area and kick out all of those enemies. If you promise to come along and help, then yeah, you can have this land right here. And so they took that land. But it wasn't a very good choice. It was not wise. Folks, the promised land is on the west side of the Jordan River. The east side is not the promised land proper. So those 2.5 tribes were not in the promised land. They were very close to the promised land. They're right on the border of the promised land. But they're not all in. They're not in the promised land. And history would bear out that they would pay a price for that. Whenever Israel was attacked, they were attacked from this direction. They're the buffer zone. They got beat up. In fact, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 tells us that these 2.5 tribes were the very first of the Israelites to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So in the end, unwise decision. And this is a picture. This is a picture of some Christians. There are some Christians who are borderline Christians. Borderline believers. They know Christ. They've gotten saved. But they're not all in. They're close, but not all in. These are the Christians who kind of ride the fence. They kind of play on both sides. They like the Christian circles, but they also like the worldly circles. And folks, you don't want to be a Christian like that. It's dangerous. You get attacked. You go into captivity. Man, Christians who are sitting on the fence, they're miserable. They really are. Because they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they know they should be doing better. They play this secretive game where they have the Christian circle and then they have the worldly circle. And they have to be very careful to remember which circle they're hanging out and never let those circles mix. And they get misunderstood by the Christian side and the worldly side. The tale is told of a soldier during the Civil War who simply could not make up his mind which side of the conflict he supported. Thus, he dressed in a blue coat and gray pants and walked down the center of the battlefield confident of his approval by both sides and was immediately shot by both sides. That's what happens to the Christian who tries to live there on the fence. Don't do that. Be all in. Even as our brother was saying here just a while ago, don't give him some, don't give him a quarter, don't give him half, give him all. Live in the promised land. Okay, let's move now to the 9.5 tribes on the west side in the promised land proper. You have Judah, Ephraim, West Manasseh, Benjamin, Simeon. Then you have Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and all the way down here, Dan. So all of those guys move in there. Now it's very important to understand something. God gifted them. God gave them each their portions of land as an inheritance. But they still had to go occupy it. They had to take it. As I said earlier, there were still enemies lurking in the land. Many of the cities had been destroyed by the enemy. So they'd have to go into their territories, mop up the enemies that were left behind, start working the ground, start working the village and the city, and getting everything set up appropriately. God gave them this as a gift. It was theirs. But they had to take it. And they had to work very hard. And some tribes were better at that than others, as it turns out. Judah, very good. They went after it. They knew what God had given them, and they went out there and they took it. And so they become very, very popular. In fact, there's a famous leader from the tribe of Judah who's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. His name is Caleb. Caleb did some mighty things. In fact, look over at chapter 14. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God.' So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you've wholly followed the Lord.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive," I love this, "as he has said, these 45 years ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day," how old? 85 years old. And as yet, I am as strong as that day, on this day, as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim, those are the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Caleb, one of those two spies, you remember? Who went into the promised land, scoped out the place, saw all the danger, but came out and said, we can take them. We have the Lord, let's go in. And the other 10 spies discouraged everybody. Well, this same Caleb, 45 years later, is now in the promised land. And at the age of 85, he wants this area right here in Judah. And he says to Joshua, I want a mountain. And he says to Joshua, and I want giants. And he says to Joshua, I also want the fortified cities. An 85-year-old man wants mountains, giants, and the most difficult of cities. I love that. And Joshua, who's pushing 100 at this point, says, go ahead, man. It's all yours, brother. And so he goes out, and if you read the story, he gets Hebron. He takes out giants. He tames the most rugged land as an 85-year-old man. Now, there's a very important lesson there. It is never too old to serve the Lord. And it is never too old to do great things for the Lord. You know, I think a lot of times elderly in our society and even in the church, they're forgotten. Or sometimes they're sort of put away in a corner. And I've found that there are even some elderly folks in the church who put themselves in a corner. Oh, I'm too old. Don't. The church needs heroic heroes, seasoned veterans like yourself. It's never, you're never too old to stop serving the Lord. Look at Caleb. Give me a mountain. Give me a giant. You know, history is replete with examples of elderly people doing their best work in their 70s, their 80s, even their 90s. Lots of examples. Let me give you just a few. Verdi, at 74, produced his masterpiece, Othello. At 80, Falstaff. At 85, the famous Ave Maria, Strabat Mater, and Te Deum. Oliver Wendell Holmes at 79 wrote Over the Teacups. Cato at 80 began the study of Greek. Tennyson at 83 wrote Crossing the Bar. Titian at 98 painted his heroic picture of the Battle of Lepanto. Don't stop. God has wonderful things. You know, as long as we're breathing, God can use us. Amen? I've always loved what Frank Behring said. He said, live your life and forget your age. Forget how old you are. Serve Christ. Be a man of faith, a woman of faith like Caleb was. Take those mountains. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Beautiful example in Caleb. I mean, God gave him that land, and he took it. He took it. And he took the most difficult spot. Other tribes didn't do so well. You can barely see this little blob right there, but that's Simeon. Simeon gets that land, but they don't stay long. Simeon eventually gets swallowed up in Judah. In fact, in many lists of the 12 tribes, Simeon isn't even listed. Simeon is swallowed up by Judah. The Simeonites, they were lazy. They didn't go in their land. They didn't take it. They left it. Here's Dan. This was their original boundary that God gave them. They were there for some time, but they never kicked all the enemies out of their land, and eventually they got defeated by the Amorites. They would migrate all the way up here. This is where Dan made their territory, way up here in the north. And it was in that tiny tribal area of Dan that years later, idolatry would first come into the nation of Israel. They became extremely wicked. So we have a situation where you have people in the promised land. Some are walking in victory, others aren't. Another really good picture of the church, folks. Really good picture of some Christians. Do you realize that if you are a Christian here tonight, then God has given you a great inheritance? All of it. Everything that we have in Jesus Christ belongs to every one of us. We haven't been given portions of the land. We've been given all of it. All of it. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If you are a Christian here tonight, you got everything. You've been blessed with everything that is available in Christ Jesus. Everything. The whole deal. And yet, there are some Christians that play the borderline game. Then there are other Christians who maybe they're all in, but they're not walking in victory. They're not trying. There's no risks. And then there are Christians who, like Caleb, are going for it. They're standing on those promises. They're walking in faith. They're grabbing it. Which one are you? What kind of a Christian are you? You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who don't walk in complete victory as Christians because they haven't studied the title deed. They haven't read the documents. And by that, I mean the whole Word of God, the whole Bible. There's a lot of Christians who barely know their Bible, which describes in detail all that we have in Jesus Christ. All of the promises, all of the resources, everything, every bit of truth that we need to live victorious life. Now, you're not going to live that victorious Christian life if you don't read the Scripture. Take that time. Get into a serious study of your Bible. Do it consistently. And I promise you, you're gonna learn the truth and you are going to live the way Caleb lived. Beautiful pictures. All right, what about Joshua? What did Joshua get? Well, skip all the way to the end of chapter 19. Chapters 14 all the way through 19 give you all the details of these boundaries and stuff. Look at the end of chapter 19. Look at verse 49. It says, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains, again, mountainous range of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. Ephraim's right here. Joshua again took very, very tough ground, and he's pushing 100 here. This guy went and built a city. Now, the thing that strikes me most about Joshua is that he is the leader, right? He's the guy in charge. He's like the president of the country, right? And he gets in his inheritance last. Now, you would think that the leader, the guy in charge, would get first pick. You might even think Joshua would pull out that card. Hey, I'm president. I get first pick in the land. He didn't. He got last pick. He was the last one. After everyone else, then Joshua took his spot. And that just really stood out to me, man. That is a great example of a man of God. And that is a great example of a leader. And it's another wonderful picture for us as Christians. You know, the Bible says that we are to consider others better than ourselves. Did you know that? Scripture says, Philippians chapter 2, we're to look not out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to show a higher concern for other people than we do for our own lives. And that's what Joshua did. And there's a very, very special blessing that comes with that. See, when we're all caught up in us, our own world, our own little kingdom, man, our focus is not on what our focus is supposed to be as Christians. And you may be totally focused on yourself, and you're going to get what you can get for yourself. But if you will be the Christian who, number one, puts God first and then others second, you watch how God takes care of you. He will. He'll bless you in great detail. But the Christian attitude for all of us, leadership or not, would be to put others first. Like Joshua. Okay. There are all these boundaries. Now, included in the detail, in every region, a whole bunch of cities are mentioned. Every tribe has a boundary and has cities associated with it. Well, some of those cities are very special cities. In fact, six of the cities are called cities of refuge. God commands that they assign six cities of refuge. Look at chapter 20. Look at verse 1. It says, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer, this is very interesting, check this out, who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, this is a very interesting. In ancient Israel, if you killed somebody intentionally or unintentionally, you were in trouble. You were in big trouble. If you murdered someone, you were in trouble. If you accidentally killed someone, you were in trouble. It was legal and encouraged in those days for the relatives of the victim to avenge the blood of their dead relative. And so these avenger of bloods would hunt down those that killed a family member, hunt them down to kill them. So they had these cities of refuge. If you killed someone, you ran to a city of refuge. And once you were inside the city of refuge, you found refuge, you found sanctuary, you were safe. The avenger of blood couldn't just come and kill you. Now, if the avenger of blood comes, you would go on trial. Your case would be thoroughly investigated. And if it was determined that you had killed that person intentionally, it was a premeditated murder, then you were killed. You were executed. Capital punishment. A life for a life. That was the law. Now, let's say in that case it was determined that you had accidentally. It was unintentional. Okay, they didn't kill you. Your life was not taken. However, you had to stay in the city of refuge. You couldn't leave that city of refuge. If you left that city of refuge, the avenger of blood could take you out. But as long as you stayed in the city of refuge, you were absolutely safe. And you had to stay inside the city of refuge until the death of the current high priest of the nation of Israel. Now, was that some kind of weird, random statute of limitations? Why? Again, a life for a life. When the high priest of Israel died, in a sense, he was dying on behalf of those who were killed, even innocently so. Thereby allowing the one who originally accidentally killed that person to now be set free and to go forth. Pretty cool. And a very, very important principle as you study the nation of Israel. In the nation of Israel, life is precious. Life is utterly precious. Precious and is to be protected. And in the Old Testament, it's a life for a life. Very, very strong, important principle. And I see that for us as Christians here in the New Testament as well. We should be very, very, very much pro-life, don't you think? Every life is precious. stand for every life.
Okay.
You're not going to be able to see them. I thought you could. But six cities of refuge. Hebron, down here. Shechem, Kadesh. And then Ramoth, Golan, and Bezer down here. Notice how spread out they are. You got three on the west side, three on the east side. They're right, they're easily accessible. So if anybody gets in trouble, they find the you know, that first city of refuge. My understanding is they even had signs up all over the place. Here's the city of refuge. Take this road. So it was very well thought out where these six cities of refuge were. Now, the city of refuge is a beautiful picture of Jesus, isn't it? Since we're talking about pictures. Do you know Jesus is our city of refuge? We find sanctuary in him, salvation, safety in him. The scripture says that we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. In our court proceeding, we're found guilty. Before the bar, the courtroom of God, we are all guilty, and we deserve death and separation. But Jesus, our high priest, died for us. He died in our place. And if we find, if we ask Jesus to be our Savior, if we ask him to forgive us of our sins, he will. And when you give your life to Christ, the Bible says that you become hidden, hidden in Christ. You found refuge in Christ. You found sanctuary and safety in Christ. Beautiful picture of the gospel. They made sure in those days that the cities were easily accessible. So salvation is easily accessible today. You don't have to run to a city. Salvation comes through a prayer, asking Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Asking him to wash away all of your sins and you'll be forgiven. The city of refuge. Okay. Quickly. There are 48 more cities that are labeled as extremely special. And these 48 cities are called Levitical cities. Anyone have a question? Is there a tribe that's missing on these maps? How about Levi? Remember Levi? That's a pretty important tribe, isn't it? Where's Levi? Well, look at chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. It says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us what? Cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. And then the rest of chapter 21 lists those 48 cities. The tribe of Levi was responsible for the upkeep of the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, which at this time was in Shiloh. Years later, King David would have it moved to Jerusalem. And then years after that, the mobile tabernacle would be replaced by the permanent temple. The priests and the Levites served in the temple. They served in the tabernacle. They took care of the sacrifices and all of the upkeep. They were not given a region in the land. Instead, they were given cities. Each one of the tribes mentioned here had to allow certain cities within their boundary to belong to the Levites. And that's how they'd live. They'd live in their cities and the common land around their cities where they could have their flocks and herds and all that kind of stuff. If you read through this chapter, the Aaronites, the official priests, were given 13 cities. The Kohathites were given 10 cities. The Gershonites were given 13 cities. And the Merarites were given 12 cities for a total of 48 cities. Now, each one of those cities of refuge, those six, was also a Levitical city. So there was overlap. In fact, Hebron. Who took Hebron? Caleb. That's Caleb's city. Hebron was also a city of refuge and a Levitical city. Now, this is incredibly wise why God did this. And it's so important. Instead of putting all of the Levites in one area, right? Where do you have Levites? They're all over. I wish you could see this legend. Red dots, green dots, yellow dots, all the different cities. And you'll see they're sprinkled all around the land. Okay? So these guys went through a schedule. When it was their turn to be in Shiloh, they had to go to Shiloh and partake of, you know, do the priestly ministry service and all that kind of things. When they were off, they went back to their cities and did priestly stuff. They'd bring copies of the scripture. They would teach the people in their land. So if you had a spiritual question, you didn't have to go all the way to Shiloh. You could go find the local Levite or priest right there in your community or the closest one. I love that. God sprinkled them all over the place, all over the land. Which leads to another very beautiful picture. In the New Testament, who are the priests? All Christians. If you're a Christian here tonight, did you know that you're a priest? Priestess? The church is called a royal priesthood. If you've given your life to Christ, you are born again. You are a priest. You are a saint. Right now, you don't have to wait till you die and somebody deems you a saint, you know, hundreds of years later. You're a saint now. As a priest, you are to represent God before men, and you are to represent men before God. In other words, you are telling people about God and you are telling God about men. You're a bridge. You're ministering. All of us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're salt. And I'd like you to think of this sanctuary where we meet regularly together as one giant salt shaker. Are we meant to live in the salt shaker? Is our strategy as Christians to be, "Hey man, we're a big salt block. The world needs to come into us"? No. Listen, the strategy has always been that God would sprinkle his salt all over the earth, just like he sprinkled the Levites all over the land. It's a picture. So Christians worldwide have been sprinkled all over planet Earth. We have been sprinkled out here in El Paso. Here's where we are. If you're a Christian, God has placed you in that job, in that neighborhood, in that circle of friends, in that school, to be salt, to be light. That strategy has never changed. And oh, take it seriously. Beautiful pictures. Beautiful truths that you find illustrated in the Old Testament that still apply to us today. Live in the promised land and be like Caleb. Don't be on the border. Be in. Be the type of person like Joshua who puts others ahead of yourself. Live that way. I mean, really live that way. Watch what God does. And then see yourself as one of those grains of salt that has been sprinkled white right where you are. And be salty and be light. And walk in that victory. God purchased it for you. Let's walk in it. Amen? Let's close. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, it's all there. It's all available. Always has been. You've done all the work. You've made it possible for our sins to be completely forgiven. You've made it possible for us to become children in your family. And Lord, you have absolutely made it possible for us to walk in victory in this life. Lord, I pray we would cooperate with you. Lord, for those here tonight who need more information from your word, I pray that you'd fill them with a hunger for your word. A commitment, Lord, to spend time with you in the word, to study it, to learn it, to memorize it, to grab hold of those promises. Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who is sitting on the fence. If that's you, you know it. Be salty. Make up your mind. Don't be wishy-washy. Just even tonight, maybe you would say, Lord, I want to be all in tonight. I want to stop playing games. I want to stand for something. Lord, there may be many of us here tonight who have become very self-centered. Just always looking at our own lives, always looking within, so upset about our own stuff, our own problems. Father, help us to get out of that. Lord, help us to see you first and then see others next. Lord, to just get out of our own little universe and see the much bigger picture. Help us, Lord. there's victory there, Lord. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has perhaps never come into that city of refuge. Maybe that's you tonight. You've never come into salvation through Jesus Christ. You don't have to travel to a city. Christ died and rose again. He's alive. He can hear you right now where you sit. And you just ask him to be your Savior. You admit that you're a sinner. You ask for your sins to be washed away. He will wash your sins away. He'll change your life. If that's you, pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I want in. I want to be saved. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Wash away all my sins. Make me your child. Grant me salvation, refuge, security. Fill me with your Spirit. And take my life, change my life. Help me to serve you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's